Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to be looking at this topic of prayer, but we're going to be looking at it through the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. So if you've got your Bibles with you or your phone app on your Bible and you can resist looking at all of the social media notifications that might pop up while you're doing it, you might want to turn to the first three chapters of 1 Samuel. But the Old Testament book of Samuel begins with a story. It's the story of a desperate woman who cries out to God for help, and he answers her prayer. Just let that sink in for a minute. As we're talking about a two-part history of God's people, 1 and 2 Samuel, it narrates the founding of Israel's monarchy, the spectacular rise and fall of Saul, its first king, the lowly, unexpected origins of King David, who then becomes the prototype for all of the other sons of David who follow him on the throne. His military victories, the establishment of Jerusalem as his center of power, followed by David's gross abuse of power, and as a result, the increasingly dysfunctional latter years of his reign. It's weighty stuff, big picture stuff. And yet the whole narrative begins with a woman who is unable to have a child. And she prays to God in her distress. And God answers her prayer. In his mercy, he gives her a child. What does that tell us about God? We're going to look at this story a bit more closely, following, as I said, 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 3. Let's look a bit more into her story. The woman's name is Hannah, and she was one of two wives, as was often the custom back then, of a man named Elkanah. Now, he had numerous children with his other wife, but Hannah, we're told, had been unable to conceive. And her rival, as the Bible calls her, her rival kept reminding Hannah of that fact. This was not a happy home dynamic. And add to that the social and economic pressure that was placed on women back then to have children, far more so than even today. Pressure firstly to produce an heir, a male who would carry on the family line. But also, the more practical necessity of having children to provide for you in your old age. Your children were kind of your superannuation fund back then, rather than the cost drain that they are today. But added to that pressure, and here's another dynamic, was the shame factor in not being able to have children. Because back then, it was wrongly presumed that you must have done something wrong to deserve that kind of punishment from God. So all of that explains why Hannah was so desperate. Desperate enough that she went up to the house of the Lord in tears and made a vow. She said, and this is the wrong slide. Can we get to the 1 Samuel 1:11, please, if you could give me that one. She said, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head," symbolizing dedication to God's service. She's saying, "Give me a son, God, and I will give him back to you." Imagine that, being so desperate for a child that you're prepared to then give him up. In fact, her distress was so great that when Eli the priest first saw her in the temple, he thought she was drunk. But she explained to him, she said, "I'm a woman..." Oh, okay, these are all out of order. If we could get to verse 15, please. "I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. I've not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." And so Eli simply replied, "Go in peace. And may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." God indeed heard Hannah's prayer. He granted her request. And in due course, she gave birth to a boy and named him Samuel, which means God has heard. Thank you. I'll grab the slides here. Many of us here, I think, have experienced those kinds of times in our life. Distress, rejection, grief, trauma. I mean, maybe you're here this morning carrying that with you right now, praying that God would somehow intervene to make things right, or at the very least to make them a little less wrong than they are now. This story of Hannah reminds us that God cares, that God hears us, God is listening. I mean, sure, yes, he might be busy running the universe, bringing in his kingdom, doing all those kind of big picture God things, but he's also intimately connected and aware of all of the little stories. God hears. Now, he might not grant our every request. If he did, that would make him nothing more than our personal genie. And he might not answer us in exactly the way we want him to. Maybe so we can learn patience and endurance and contentment. But he cares for us as an individual. He is a personal God who is present not just in the big story of history, but in each of our little stories. Remind yourself of this regularly. In fact, don't just remind yourself, remind one another of that. Remind one another that God hears and God listens. God cares. I mean, as a church, we can communicate that, not just in what we say to one another, but also, I think perhaps primarily, in how we listen to one another. Particularly if we're leaders, how we press pause on some of the bigger picture ministries that we might be running and the structures and programs and strategies, and just stop and listen. And pray that God will act to bring his grace to bear in the life of every person in their little story. A number of years back, a friend of mine forgot this. I were at church in a time of open sharing of prayer needs. So what would happen is one person would share a need and then another person would then volunteer to pray about it. And this particular time, there was a woman who was sharing a Hannah-like story of desperation. The story of a mother she knew whose child had an aggressive cancer, hadn't been given long to live. It was really heart-wrenching stuff. And so my friend volunteered to pray. And he prayed quite an eloquent prayer about God's sovereignty, about God being glorified in the midst of this situation, about other people seeing how the faith of the family was a witness to God. All great stuff to pray for. But he actually forgot to pray for healing. Don't know why. Maybe for a moment he forgot that God is the God of the miraculous. Or maybe my friend was so focused on the big picture stuff that he overlooked the little picture that was right there in front of him. The desperate need of a grieving mother. We need to be reminded that God cares about the little stories, about all of them. God listens to our little picture prayers. We go back to Hannah's story. Once the boy, Samuel, was old enough to be weaned, she actually followed through on this amazing vow we talked about before. And she brought him back to the house of the Lord, where she first made the vow, back to Eli, that priest. And she said in verse 27, "I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked for him. So now I give him to the Lord, and for his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And when she does this, she sings a song about God, a song in response to what God has done for her. Now, this isn't particularly unusual in the Old Testament. This happens quite a lot. I think living in Old Testament times was a bit like being in a stage musical, where people were kind of bursting into show tunes in everyday life situations, just like in a Broadway production. Whether it be the crossing of the Red Sea, the giving of the law, or the birth of the Messiah, every time God did something significant, the occasion called for a show tune. And so it is with Hannah. But what strikes me about Hannah's song, that you can have a look at, well, I'll read some verses soon in chapter 2, what strikes me most about her song was what it is not about. Because although God has answered her prayer, given her a son and taken away her shame, that is not what she sings about. She barely, if at all, mentions what God has specifically done for her. In fact, it looks like she's kind of picked a song she already knew about God, one with a very small surface connection to her own situation in one verse, verse 5, where it says, "She who is barren has borne 7 children." Okay, kind of fits. But it's clear that this line isn't actually about her, because at this point when she's singing the song, she's only had one child, Samuel. And if we read later in the chapter, we see that she gave birth to only 5 other children after Samuel. So she hasn't got 7 children at any point. And if you look at the rest of the song, it's actually about the character and actions of God on a far grander scale. Verse 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. And those who oppose the Lord will be broken. The Most High will thunder from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And you're thinking at the end of that song, what's Hannah doing here? Did the band kind of start up the wrong show tune, and like a true professional, she just kind of sang along? What's all this big picture stuff got to do with a desperate woman being granted a child? Let's hold that thought for a minute. Because we've actually got more significant matters to pay attention to in the book of Samuel, right? I mean, there's far more interesting, important stuff going on in Israel. Because God's people were in a mess. If you read the Old Testament, a common enough occurrence. But God's people are in a mess. To the point where in the previous book in the Hebrew Bible, which is the book of Judges, it kind of has been detailing the steady slide of Israel becoming just like all the nations around them. They've become over time just as messed up as the Canaanites they'd been told to drive out of the land but didn't. To the point that the final line in the book of Judges says this. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit." An ominous ending. And when we turn to the start of Samuel, after Hannah's story, we start to see a clearer picture of just how wrong things were. And we find it wasn't just the average person who did as they saw fit. We find the priests were doing it too. Because right after Hannah's story and the birth of little Samuel, we're told of the high priest Eli and his corrupt sons. Eli, it seems, was a nice enough bloke, but he just couldn't control his kids. As a father, I know how he feels. Abuse of power, intimidation, exploitation. I talk about Eli's sons, not mine, just in case you're wondering. But the narrator sums it up like this. He says, "Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord." I think what's interesting is how the narrator weaves together the story of Eli and his sons with that of the young boy Samuel. For example, when God tells Eli that he's about to remove the priesthood from his family line because he hasn't dealt with his corrupt sons, he says, "Why do you honor your sons more than me?" Hannah, however, honored God above her son. If we fast forward to the end of the chapter, we see that Eli's sons are dead and his family line is wiped out. But Hannah's family is increased. She has 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Reminds you of what she sang back in the song, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He humbles and he exalts." And then we get to the next chapter, which is the famous call of the boy Samuel into God's service. The story is introduced in this way. It says, "The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions." Because the people had turned away from God, remember that plot line leading up to this in Judges, because the people had turned away from God, he wasn't saying much. There were not many visions because of the spiritual blindness of that generation. It wasn't just the people, but also the growing blindness of Israel's priest, both literally and metaphorically. It says, "One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place. Things were looking gloomy for Israel. but all was not lost. The light hadn't quite gone out. The next verse says, the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down, not where Eli was, but lying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. See, that God's light was still flickering in this young boy called Samuel, who in contrast to Eli was lying down in the house of the Lord because that's where the ark was. That's where the place where symbolically dwelt among his people was. Samuel is the only one in the story who is staying close to God. That should be no surprise then. He's the one who hears God's voice. In the middle of the night, even as a young boy, God calls out to him, and he's the only one who can hear it. By contrast, when Eli tries to tell his sons to stop their corrupt and abusive conduct, the narrator says, his sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Whereas Samuel, he was the one who hears God's voice, calling him in the middle of it, and famously says, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. And for the first time in a very long while, God spoke. Samuel heard. He proclaimed God's word to his people. The Lord was with him as he grew up, and he let none of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and there himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel. Just when you might have thought that God had given up on his rebellious people, God acts. God is at work in the big story, the story of his people, rescuing them, leading them, disciplining them, and restoring them. God is at work in his world, reversing injustice on a grand scale, humbling the proud, lifting up the humble. Just like Hannah did in response to God bringing that kind of reversal in her little story. She sees it in light of what God is doing in the big story. Again, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He humbles and he exalts. Binds us to pray about the big story too. Kind of the flip side to what I was saying before, where my friend kind of forgot about the little picture and was too focused on the big picture. This can often happen in reverse too, can't it? Whether it be our prayers as individuals or in our connect groups or as a church, left to their own devices, they often start to narrow in focus. They become less about God and more about us. Less about that big picture and more about our little picture. Less about God's plan to renovate his world in the age to come and more about our plans to renovate the kitchen in our next holidays. If we're not intentional about it, prayer can drift away from where God wants it to be. It becomes self-centered rather than God-centered. Something I think Jesus had in mind when he gave this corrective in Matthew chapter 6. He said, look, don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Now seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And yes, all these other things will be given to you as well. Because if we forget this, our prayers will be out of balance. How often are your prayers like that? How often are mine? Do I just bring big, long lists to God of things that I want? Things that are rarely beyond my little solar system of self and family and friends? Do our Connect Group prayer times consist almost entirely of listening to the day-to-day struggles of group members, along with their ailing aunt, an anxious teen, an obnoxious work colleague, not to mention their pet cat's upcoming hernia operation? Now, having led small groups for over 25 years, I kind of learned that that's the default, that that's where it will end up unless I, as the leader, am constantly challenging the group and challenging myself to think beyond it. And I know many times I've let that drift as well. We need to pray about the big picture just as much as we pray about the little picture. Right? It's not either or, it's both and. But even that, I think, is missing something. As though there are two separate things to keep in mind, the little picture and the big picture. As though little picture prayers and big picture prayers are not in any way really connected. That's not how the Bible sees it. That's not what we learn from this story of Hannah and Israel. So I think the most significant lesson we learn from these few chapters lies in how these two stories are told. They're interconnected, the little picture and the big picture. As I said at the start, this book of Samuel, the entire book, begins with this story of one desperate woman whom God heard. And she gave birth to a son and called him Samuel, which means God has heard. And he grew up in a world that had stopped hearing God's voice, had stopped seeing God's light. Yet in the midst of that, in the flickering light, he stayed close to God's presence. He listened out for God's voice. He heard and he spoke to God's people. You see how that worked? You see why Hannah sang that song that wasn't so much about what God had done in her little story, as important as that was, but why she connected it to that big story. In fact, we get a beautiful parallel in the Hebrew words used back in chapter 1, describing how God had closed Hannah's womb, symbolizing the silence of God at the time. Yet God heard Hannah and he opened her womb. Fast forward a few years to the night Samuel heard God, and the narrator says this: Samuel lay down until morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. In opening Hannah's womb, something also gets opened: the door to God's presence, so that God's people once more hear his voice. Samuel grows up to become Israel's leader, brings them some freedom from their enemies. He's the one who anoints King Saul, their first king, and then deposes him when Saul fails to listen to God's voice. Then he anoints King David, the one through whose line Israel's supreme anointed one will one day come. The end result of Hannah's prayer is actually the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Do you see what's happening here? God doesn't just work in the little stories and then work in the big stories as though somehow they're separate things. He works in each of the little stories because that's precisely how he shapes the big story. And he's been doing that ever since he called one man, Abram, to somehow be a blessing to all peoples. The story of God hearing the voice of a desperate woman is how he ensured that Israel would hear his voice once more. The story of God answering Hannah's prayer, rescuing her from her pain, is how he brought rescue to all of Israel. And by extension, to all of God's people. That's us in Jesus. And the narrator of Samuel wants us to see this. He tells the little stories of God's goodness and shows how they play their part in the big story of God at work, how he is indeed working all things for the good of his people. That's what we do as a church. That's what we do as the people of God in our preaching and our evangelism, our pastoral care, where we show how the pain and suffering in this sin-sick world connects with the God who sent his son to suffer and die for our sin. That's what we do when we celebrate infant dedications, when we celebrate baptisms, where we celebrate this gift of new life that comes from God, who is the giver of life and who raised his own son to life so that we might have life to the full. That's what we do when we celebrate weddings and funerals, where we tell the story of the newly married or the recently departed and show how it makes sense and finds its purpose within that big story of God. That's what we do when we gather as God's people, whether it be around the communion table or around a business meeting agenda, showing how this connects to the mission that we have to proclaim the name of Jesus until he comes. And that's what we do when we pray. We're reminding ourselves of how our little story connects to God's bigger story. We're asking God to act in our lives as part of how he's acting in his world. More than that, we're praying for God to act in our little story in such a way as that we will have an impact on the big story. Hannah's prayer was all about connecting her story to God's bigger story. It's the focus of your prayers. How does your story fit in to the bigger story? Because if I can't answer that question, then I'm missing out on being a page in the greatest epic tale ever written. And my life, it's just another short story. Can I pray? Father, help us to pray for the little stuff that seems so big to us, knowing that you hear, you care, and you want to be all that we need as we live this life with you as our Lord. Help us not to lose sight of how what we are going through, how you are shaping us and forming us, all the things that happen to us, how that is also part of your big picture of you transforming your world. We pray that we would be able to hold that tension of seeing how our place connects with the big picture and fulfilling our mission, where every single person we come in contact with, we want to connect them to your bigger story, the story of Jesus coming to save us from sin and to raise us up on the last day so that we can be part of the glorious conclusion to that story in the age to come. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.